We wish to thank thee for the joy, the privilege of Christian fellowship, to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, with our hearts delighted to know the Saviour, confident of his great work of redemption having been done for our hearts and our lives and our souls for eternity, and then to know that he cares for us in the present scene. We bless thee that our Saviour is touched with the feelings of our infirmity, though he was tested in all points, but never tested and doing sin. But how we thank thee, he bore our sicknesses, he bore our sorrows, and even today, what we pass through, he not only is with us, but he feels for us. And we pray for our loved ones in the Lord who are suffering. Remember our sister in the pain that must and is hers right now. Give her thy comfort and grace and some healing and strength and recovery. And there are so many whom thou lovest, Lord, that are sick. We pray for them all. Some of them we wonder if thou wilt take them home. But Lord, we can say confidently with the psalmist, my times are in thy hand. And what a joy to be saved, and to know that our times, the length, and also the testimony of our life, is in the hands of the Lord. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, thou wilt never take thine hand away from thy people. We think of the times of old when it says the hand of the Lord was with them. And we bless thee, Lord, thine hand is upon thine own today. How we need it, not only for the physical sufferings, often the mental, and oftentimes the material. We pray for all thy people through the world. Give us a large heart, Father, one that embraces in our desires and prayers for all the saints. And we lift our hearts to thee in this world where all thy people are. We are reminded we have an adversary, and he goeth about seeking whom he may devour. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in higher heavenly places, Satan and all of his hosts. We pray, Father, sustain thy people today. And now we thank thee most of all, the Lord Jesus is coming, when every valley will be exalted, when every mountain and hill will be brought low, when the rough places will be plain. Father, what a joy it is to know. When he comes, he will set all in order. We thank thee for his coming. We pray that in our hearts and by our lives, we may prove we are waiting for him. Now as we bow before thee, bless us spiritually. We've got a lovely portion that we're seeking to follow, knowing what is before us. And Father, by the Holy Spirit, take us where John the Apostle was taken, into heaven itself, to see the glories of heaven, and set our heart upon those heavenly glories. Hear our prayer and teach us by thy Spirit, we ask in the Savior's worthy name. Amen. The book of the Revelation, chapter 4. I may seem to be digressing, but I'm really conforming to the outline of your book, where we are taking up future events in relation to the prophetic word. Now, what we are particularly doing now, which is upon one of your lesson sheets, is relative to that future experience that you and I who belong to the Lord and the saints of God will be enjoying when the Lord Jesus comes. Chapters 4 and 5 in the book of the Revelation, we have the glories of the heavenly scene revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through John's writing. And what I feel and what I want my own heart to enjoy and yours too, is to see what is before us. We shall touch upon the things that pertain to that which will be the portion of the redeemed when the Lord Jesus comes. And John, as we may have noted, and you have it on the outline of your page, I'm not sure if it's page 4 or 5, of the glories of heaven, you have before you
that in those glories we find John was transported to heaven. He saw the glory of the throne. He saw the glory of the elders. He saw the glory of the living creatures. And he sees in chapter 5 the glories of the Lamb. Now we have already touched upon the main part in chapter 4 relative to the glory of the throne of God. And may I note with you, please, if I may suggest verse 2 of chapter 4, where John declares, "As thus he heard the voice saying, Come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat upon the throne, and he that sat was to look upon." And you have the meager description of the throne of God and the person of God upon that throne. May I review very briefly the wonderful privilege? For I want you to realize this is going to actually take place. When we're raptured and taken into the presence of the Lord above, one of the great scenes that will be ours to behold will be the throne of God, that eternal throne with the throne sitter upon it. Now, don't ask me to explain. I could not, with my human mind and faculties, explain the greatness of this. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see" who? God. May I tell you lovingly and earnestly, one of the greatest desires of my heart today is to see God. Just meditate upon it at your convenience, and that will be the grand sight, not only the throne in its glory and in its greatness, but the person of God upon it. I cannot understand. I know I've met some of my good dear friends in the Lord who have told me, "You'll never be able to see God. You can't do it." Well, wait a minute. I believe, though I can't explain it, there'll be a perfect comprehension of his person. May I give you the thought? Did not Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus died for the unjust? What for? To bring us to God. And I think of the words of Hebrews, chapter 2, quoted from Psalm 40, no, from Isaiah, I believe. "Behold, I am the children," the Son will say, "whom thou hast given me." And what a joy it will be to see God. May I give you the suggestion? Be the greatest sight you ever had and ever will have, to thus see the blessed God whom the Lord Jesus brought you to, the infinite Father of his heart and of his blessed person too. Now we noted also a second glory, the glory of the elders. And we noted from the context, they represented the glorified saints, representing all the redeemed, taken to be in the presence of God, round about that throne. And we found them there, sitting, clothed in white raiment, and the coronation, crowns of gold upon their head. And we can recognize the judgment seat of Christ will have been passed, and they are seated round that throne in eternal relationship to the person upon it and the throne which we shall forever represent. Now, if you go to chapter 4, I want you to go with me, beginning at verse 4, if you please. And I want you to consider with me, verse 5 rather, I want you to consider with me the glory of the living creatures that are described here. Note what we have before us as John writes. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. There were 7 lamps or torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4, better translated, living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face as a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Now to look very carefully, as best we can, at the revelation of these four living creatures. Now we must confess that there are supernatural beings outside the realm of this human sphere that God has created. We have full and perfect knowledge from the Word of God of the creation of all the angels, even those that may be the fallen angels, and those that are still the holy angels. They originally were created by God. And we well know from, I think it's in Job chapter 38, that they were created before the universe was created. For when the universe was created, they sang for joy. But then there are certain supernatural celestial beings apart from even those angels, apart from Michael the Archangel and others by name. And they are called the living creatures. And here we have them in the vision. You have a similar vision if you were to read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1. And one can recognize a similarity. You have another one in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah, in the presence of the temple and the presence of God, recites and gives the record of seeing the glory of these living creatures with their six wings and so on. Sometimes you may find one or two differences regarding their description, but we do and we must confess, as we look at this chapter, there are living creatures in the proximity of the throne of God constantly. Please note, if I may suggest to you, particularly in verse 6, know what we have mentioned there. We have mentioned their perceptive faculties. You find them round about the throne at the end of verse 6, were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. Now, may I give you this thought? One thing in the description of the Word of God in the book of the Revelation, we have to be careful in interpreting. Many things may be symbolic. Many things are literal. And it does require careful discernment what may be literal and what may be symbolic. Now, one thing, it's hard for you and for me to grasp a living creature with eyes back and forth. You and I only have two eyes, and they're in the front of our head. And we're not like the school teacher who sometimes has eyes in the back of her head when she's in school. But nevertheless, we realize here are creatures full of eyes. And you note the word, full of eyes before and behind. And may I give you the thought? These living creatures, though we cannot comprehend them in their completion and fullness, they have absolute recognition, knowledge, and perception regarding God and his eternal throne. Some have made the suggestion, and I don't think you can verify it, but some have made the suggestion that they support this throne of God, holding it up. But one thing is sure, they maintain and proclaim the character of that throne, as we can read on. Now please note, as we look at verse 5 particularly, note in connection with the book of the Revelation the description regarding the throne as we come to this particular phase. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thundering, voices, and there were seven lamps or torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now let me please emphasize the character of the throne as from here on it is revealed as the throne of judgment. That is symbolically represented by what you read, lightnings, thunderings, torches of fire, and then you've got the expression, seven spirits of God. Now we well know, don't get confused, there's only one Holy Spirit. You cannot say there are seven, but why the numeral seven? Another symbolic meaning. And it's the symbol of perfection. And if I may suggest, you have the phrase again and again in the book. But it suggests the Spirit of God is in perfect harmony with what is to take place in the way of judgment in the book of the Revelation, dispensed from that throne. Let me give you this thought. We not only have God Himself upon the throne, we not only have the harmony and the cooperation of the Spirit of God, but when we come into chapter 5, we'll see the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So may I give you the thought? There is the perfect cooperation and coordination that this throne, following the rapture of the church, is going to be a throne of judgment, as symbolized by the lightnings and the thunderings, and also the torches of fire, symbolic of judgment, and even the complete coordination and cooperation of the Spirit of God. And what a difference it makes when you think of it. Why is the Spirit of God on the earth today? Did not the Lord Jesus say when He is come, He will convince the world of sin, righteousness and judgment, seeking to bring the lost to the Savior? He'll not speak of Himself or from Himself, but He'll speak to glorify Christ. But when the Spirit is removed from the earth, which I believe will indeed, as far as His person, in the present age, He will be removed in the present relationship to the earth, as dwelling in the church and abiding upon the earth, and He will undoubtedly take the church to meet the Lord in the air. And now we see His strange work from above in cooperation with the judgments of God over the earth. But please go further on. I want you to note something in verse 6. Lovely thought. Before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. That sea of glass. Oh, beloved, may I suggest, why is it called a sea of glass? Well, there's not a ripple of trouble, of uncertainty, not a ripple of any kind that would disturb the peace of God's presence. A sea of glass, transparent glass. And one may recognize what a joy, what a joy it will be to be where there's nothing but peace forever. Symbolize a sea of glass before that throne, around which we will be. And oh, the joy of knowing it will be an eternal peace. My. Don't find it on the earth, but may I give you the thought? Whatever is taking place upon the earth never is found in heaven above disturbing the holiness, the quietness, and the blessed loveliness of that scene. Are you worrying about something? You won't have a thing to worry about when you get there. The joy of knowing peace, perfect peace forever, in the presence of God. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand pleasures forevermore, wrote the psalmist. And what a joy to know that. But go further. Now we come to the description of the living creatures. They too are round about the throne, the four living creatures full of eyes before and behind, as we have noted. Now note their separate description. The first, like a lion. The second, like a calf. The third, a face as a man. The fourth, like a flying eagle. Now here's a fourfold description of these living creatures. They do have a meaning. They do have some symbolic presentation. You note the first, like a lion. And when you think of the lion, king of the beasts, king of the jungle, he's often been called, noted for his majesty and noted for his strength. And we can certainly say the symbol of the lion here symbolizes the majesty, the strength, and even the power of these living creatures. Now please let me pause for just a moment. When you come to chapter 6, if we ever get to that particular chapter in a phase of our future studies, we find the living creatures commanding, come. In other words, they too will be cooperating with the judgments of God that are yet to come upon the earth. And you have the symbol of a lion, majesty and strength. Note the next one, a calf or an ox, symbol of the patient and lay of in labor, as an ox works for the blessing of others. And then you've got the symbol of the man, face of the man, denoting intelligence. And then you also have the fourth, like a flying eagle, indicating the keen vision and the rapid action of an eagle. But let me point out something that's very significant. Did you ever notice your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you've got the same symbols relative to the Lord Jesus Christ? For when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I don't know whether you've ever tried, I know some have, and it has been in print, and it is still in print, where you can get a chronological record of the life of Christ put together by some authors, taking it from all the different Gospels and trying to chronologically place together that whole record of Christ's life. Well, very frankly, when it comes to writing a chronological record of the life of Christ, may I remind you, the biggest part of his life is not even mentioned in the Gospel. All you've got is his birth, boyhood, and from then on up till he was about 30 years of age. And then only 3 years of ministry. So, I defy you to find a complete record of his life. But, why has God made four Gospels? It's a fourfold presentation of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew, you find him the King. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King, the Gospel of the Kingdom. He's presented as the King, as we well know. We had a season one winter where we studied the Gospel of Matthew. I think it took two seasons to go through the whole book. But he's the King in that book. And then when you come to Mark, he's the servant. And may I point out something? Contrary to Matthew, where you have the genealogy of the King proving him the rightful heir of the throne, in Mark, there's no genealogy at all. He's the perfect servant. You get the symbol, the ox, patient in labor. And as you read Mark's Gospel, there are certain words that are prominent, straightway, anon, immediately. And you have the symbol of a servant. And there's no genealogy. When you want somebody to work for you, you don't ask them where they were born and why they were born and get the genealogy. What can you do? And so you find the Lord Jesus pictured also and symbolizes the ox. Then when you come to Luke's Gospel, you've got the Gospel of Luke that portrays his manhood. Excuse me. And in perfect representation. If you know the genealogy in Luke, you know how far back his genealogy goes? To Adam. The Lord traces it all the way back to Adam. Points out his genealogy in his manhood, right down to the day that he was born in this scene. And through the Gospel, it's the manifestation of Christ as man. And we can say, if I may put it this way, in Matthew, you can say, "Behold your King." In Mark, "Behold my servant," says the Lord. In Luke, "Behold the man." Now when you come to John's Gospel, you know the eagle is a soars higher than any other bird. Keen and rapid in its ascent and in its flight. But that eagle certainly represents the one who is the Son of God. In John's Gospel, in very deity, very God himself. Please let me say, without question of doubt, there is a comparative analogy of these living creatures, not only in their characteristics, but even manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. The King, the lion, the servant as the ox, and man, as you have it, as the face of a man, with intelligence, and then you've got the flying eagle, speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please note, as you go to verse 8, you've got the revelation of the ministry of these four living creatures. They were full of eyes within, each of them six wings. But note, they rest not day nor night. They are restlessly, continually proclaiming the holiness of God's throne. And you know, the threefold declaration, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. In other words, may I state this? While the earth below and all the realm of the universe that is under the dark and in the darkness of sin rejects the holy character of God, these living creatures maintain it Proclaim it. A thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And there is no question of doubt. They maintain the holiness of God. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6 for just a moment. You'll find Isaiah, if you don't mind turning to that chapter, the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when Isaiah was in the presence of the Lord, as you may read it. Let me read in verse 1, beginning there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Here again, even in the days of Isaiah, and in the days of great spiritual declension in Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah was given the vision of those holy creatures, and the throne, and the king that was upon it. Note in verse 5 his reaction. Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and so on. And one can recognize, in view of the holiness of that scene, Isaiah could only confess what you and I do, our unworthiness and the uncleanness of our heart. And just as Isaiah, in the vision, also had one of the living creatures bring a live coal of fire from the altar. And there you have the suggestion, the only cleansing for a creature man to find acceptance in the presence of God is by the power of the precious blood of Christ from the altar of Calvary. But going back to our chapter in Revelation, we find them day and night continually saying, Holy, holy. And then we did note last week, we'll not go into the details 9, 10, and 11, but last week we noted, when they thus cried, the saints who were there fall down in worship, casting their thrones to him upon that throne, and saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, and honor, and power, and so on, acknowledging the creatorial glory of God. But now let's go to chapter 5. Now may I point out again the outline. It's very easy to follow. First, the glory of the throne. Second, the glory of the elders or the glorified saints. Third, the glory of the living creatures. Please let me emphasize, we shall personally behold these very things. You know, the one thing I like about these two chapters tells you a little bit about where you're going, what you're going to see. Some do complain. I read many times, I find people writing and saying there's not much we read about heaven. Well, sometimes I'm beginning to find there's more written about heaven than people realize. And these two chapters can be certainly one of the greatest revelations. Chapter 5. Let's look at it now. My, what a wonderful thing it is to realize what we have in this chapter. John writes to say, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, literally a scroll sealed with 7 seals. And as I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Can I again repeat? Please let me say, we're going to see this. We shall look. John says, I saw in the right hand of the throne sitter, the eternal God, a scroll. And it was written, like an old-fashioned scroll of long ago, before we had book binding. They wrote upon the back as well as the front of these scrolls, and would roll them up, and then they would tie them and fasten them with seals. And John sees in the hand of the throne sitter such a scroll, written on the backside and sealed with 7 seals. And then that scroll will be the title deed for the kingdoms of the world, whereby the one who is worthy to open the seals will be given all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, it's a title deed to the whole world. Now may I say, you've got men today who would like to rule the whole world. God will never give it to them. Some will come near to it. But in the hand of God, is the scroll that is the title deed to the world and to its rulership. Now look and see as the angel challenges with a loud voice, who is worthy? Now we read on, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. A universal challenge with a universal failure admitted, no one was worthy. And may I suggest, the one who thus is able to take the book, loose the seals, will be the executor of the judgment the book contains. You remember last week, I think we mentioned it, how from John 5:22, the Lord Jesus said, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now there is without a question of doubt a proper manner in which God is going to prove in heaven itself the one who is worthy to open the book. And the challenge is given, if you please note, the universe at large, celestial and terrestrial, the earthly, and even the infernal regions are channeled. And as John sees it in the vision in verse 4, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And then while he was weeping, one of the elders, and here you can recognize one thing is suggested by the elders, as we saw, they are in representation, the glorified saints, been translated from the earth and taken into the heavenly glory. And may I say something? My, how much better we're going to be mentally. In perfection, to recognize the purposes of God and the ways of God. My, let me put this before your heart. It's before mine. One thing, I'm anxious to see the Lord and have him judge my life. I want him to straighten out the kinks that have been in it, to my satisfaction. You know, he will. And the joy of knowing, in that day when thus it has been accomplished and the judgment seat of Christ is passed, then the spiritual perception will be complete and perfect, to thus apprehend the purposes of God, what he's about to do. Now look, you might be, and many times you can be, concerned, why is God going to pour out his judgments upon the earth? But may I say this, when the moment comes that it has to begin, you and I who are there will apprehend it perfectly. I tell you frankly, we'll say, amen. So be it. Thy will be done. There'll not be one objection raised. Oh, I said to a friend just this morning as we were chatting, and we were talking about conditions, and he told me some things that he had been facing even in his business life. I looked at him and said, brother, doesn't it make you realize God is righteous when he has a hell for some of these sinful creatures upon the earth? If God wouldn't be just, if he allowed sin to be rampant without divine retribution and punishment, well, what we have seen in our chapter, the holiness of his throne and what God is going to do in the world, upon the world, and to the world, he's going to vindicate his holiness. And every act of judgment is but a vindication of his holiness. That symbolizes, you saw in chapter 4, by the torches of fire before the throne, symbolizing perfect judgment and righteous judgment. And in that day, may, as we go to verse 5, notice, the elders will have perfect understanding what's taking place. And as John in the vision wept, one of the elders said unto him, weep not, John, don't give up. It's not impossible. The situation's not impossible. Oh, my beloved, let me just say this. You look at the world today, and the conditions look impossible to correct. And they are, humanly speaking. But when you look at your Bible, when you look at the Word of God, when you look at this vision that John is given, and you and I will be there bodily in glory, watching, we'll have a perfect knowledge and understanding. We won't have to weep. We know the situation is not impossible. My, thank God we got a Savior like that. Master of every situation. Now read on though. Know what John is told. Weep not. Behold, Look, John, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, whose conquer to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And you get the title. What an inference. The Lion, the one who is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is none other than Christ himself, the Messiah of Israel. And the Lion, and he's conquered, he's prevailed. My beloved, may I say, the greatest victory that he ever won was at Calvary. And the battle of Calvary against sin and death and judgment and Satan. And may I also add, please, the reason for the title being as it is here, when he comes again to the earth, he's coming as a lion to conquer. As a lion in majesty, as a lion in strength, as a lion in complete authority and omnipotent power. I'm glad I met him as a lamb instead of a lion. How about you? You get the thought. Oh, the joy of knowing he is the lion, and he's proved his worthiness by conquering over sin and death and hell and Satan. But please note what John is told. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then, paradoxically, go on to verse 6. See what John writes. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. And this in the Greek text literally, it's a little lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now let's look at this very carefully. Here you find what is the greatest and the central glory in heaven above, which will be the object of all the redeemed, not only the redeemed, but even of the angels, as we shall see in the chapter. And if you please note very carefully, instead of a lion, when John looked, there written in the diminutive is, I saw a little lamb. Now may I pause for just a moment. It's significant why the Apostle John, by the Spirit, writes, for the first time in the book of the Revelation, this title of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb. And it's strange, but yet not strange, but you'll find the title in the book of the Revelation given to the Lord Jesus predominantly is the Lamb. I think you'll find it 28 times. Now, why should God, and may I again repeat, wherever you read it, it's written in the Greek text in the diminutive, meaning literally a little lamb. For the one who is to be the lion, to conquer and to prevail and to pour out the judgments of God and finalize his purposes, is the same one who was on Calvary, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. The little lamb. And strange that John would see in the sense. Please note those words. I like the thought. There in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst, the center of all the redeemed saints, stood a little lamb as it had, and I think the Greek verifies the thought, as if it had been freshly slain. My beloved, can I say this? It was a wonderful moment in my own soul and my life when I first saw the Lord dying on the cross for my sins and bowed before him in confession of my need as a sinner, but acknowledged, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross to save me. I saw him as a lamb. We know what John the Baptist said, John 1, 29 and 36. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. God's provided lamb. And what a sight it was when by faith I saw him as my Savior and received him. That's many years ago. But here in the vision that John writes, when we get to heaven, in the center of that glorious heavenly scene, in the very centrality, there is the little lamb, the lamb himself, the Lord Jesus. Beloved, may I say, it's the title of his humiliation. It's the title of his death. It's the title of his suffering. It's the embodiment of all that he suffered, both for God and man, to bring about redemption of the human race and the fulfilling of God's purposes. And may I remind you of something? Look, when John the Baptist in John 1, I think it's 29, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Not sins. That's true, we forgive sins. But the sin. For when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, that it might be expiated and removed forever out of God's universe. And when the purposes of God are finished, when you come to the end of the book of the Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth, a new creation, sin will have been eternally banished. No more sin. It will have been banished eternally in that place of eternal banishment. I don't know where it will be. God's universe is too big for me to comprehend. But in the lake of fire, sin and death will be there forever banished. And in that universe, no sin will ever prevail. Why? Because of Christ's death on Calvary. May I point out to you, where's the devil right now? Not only the prince of this world, but he's the prince of the power of the air. He's got kingdoms around us, within the universe, from which he manifests his power upon humanity, upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus someday is going to clear the whole universe of the effects of sin. What power in that death that he suffered. And so when we see him, he'll be in the centrality of that great eternal scene of joy and blessing. And what a joy it will be to see him. Please note what John goes on to say. The description is symbolic. Having seven horns. Horns are symbolic of power. You have the word in the Psalms, particularly quite often, you have the expression, the horn of David. Whenever you read that, and you have it even in the book of Daniel in some references to kings, it means power. And here you've got the numeral seven, the symbol of perfection, completeness, and he's the Lamb who's going to be given complete power. And then you've got the expression, seven eyes, you've got perfect omniscience. Absolute perfect knowledge of the situation. Can I give you something in passing? My heart aches for the politicians. They don't have a perfect understanding of the problems. Every one of them comes up with a different answer. And I want to tell you frankly, the best they can do is but fail, according to the book. You know, I'm glad I cast my vote for the best man. When I took the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I voted for him. And someday he's coming. And he'll manifest his perfect power. He'll manifest his perfect understanding of the problems of the universe and the problems of the earth. Thank God for that. And in cooperation, you've got the seven spirits of God, which we said before. There's only one person who is the Holy Spirit, but the numeral, and you have the spiritual significance indicating the perfection of his person in cooperation. May I say, you've got the whole Godhead cooperating with one another in the purposes of judgment. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lamb himself to be the executor. Now look in verse 7 as you go. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Oh, the joy of knowing. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The only one that is qualified. Dear lover, you can't find another man. My, I'm so glad I know the right man. I'm sure you are glad too. And the joy of knowing what a moment it will be when all the wrongs and all the sorrows and troubles of earth are going to be dealt with permanently and forever done in a perfect way by the man of God's choice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for that moment when he will take from the hand of God, the throne sitter, that scroll. He's the only worthy one. Now please let me state, as you go on in verse 8, when he does it, please let me remind you, I don't know how many will be around that throne. I don't know the millions and the myriads of saints that will be there. My, I'm sure glad I'm going to see you folks there. But nevertheless, when you think of the myriads from all the ages in resurrection power and translation, if they were living when Jesus comes, they're going to be round about that throne, and we're going to see him take that book from the hand of the throne sitter. And then we're going to do something. Look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. In worship. I don't know. Do you ever watch some of these Muslims? I was in New York City, I remember, at Kennedy Airport, and was it LaGuardia? I can't remember. And a man came over to me. I couldn't understand him very well. I could tell he was a foreigner. He was an Arab. And what he wanted to know, which way was the east? I didn't understand his question, but a man nearby did and told him which way the east was. And to my amazement, the next thing I know, he pulled out a prayer rug and he laid it right on the floor of the building. And then he got down on his face and bowed his face toward the east. Well, if you ever see a Muslim worship of any type, whether a private one or whether a public one, they fall down, you saw, on their faces and pray to Muhammad, you know, and Allah, as they call it. And they fall down. I don't know when I ever saw any Christians fall down that way. I do know one dear brother. When he prayed, he fell on his face before God. I think that was Brother Tozer. There was a man that really acknowledged and knew somewhat the holiness of God. And when he prayed, he fell on his face. Well, that's what we're going to do. When we see the Lord Jesus take the book, we shall fall together as one united work. We shall fall together before the Lamb. And may I give this confession? I'm glad I don't have to wait for that day to fall before him. I can do it even now. God help us indeed to be worshippers of the one who has saved us. But I want you to know what happens. They fall down before the Lamb, and every one of them... Hey, did you ever play a harp? That's what a piano is, nothing but a big harp inside there. Sometimes it may be a little cracked the way it plays, but nevertheless, it's a harp inside. And you're not going to have a big one like that. I don't know whether you'd be carrying one around like that. But anyway, here you can recognize the symbolic meaning. Praises, symbolized by the harp. I had a dear friend, one that led me to the Lord. His name was Harper, and he always said he is one of the harpers who will be harping upon his harp when he gets to glory. Well, every one of them having a harp. Oh, beloved, look, I don't know what kind of an instrument you can or you cannot play, but it looks as though you're going to play something. When we get there, the whole symbol is this. What praises. What music. Oh, my beloved. This is not Christian rock either. This is real music. This will be heavenly music. Please let me say, I love music. I love music. I didn't say rock now. But I love music. I remember a friend of mine working in Raleigh in a music store. Some young fellow came in to the salesman and said, "Where's the rock and roll?" The salesman looked at him and said, "Son, this is the music department here. Rock and roll's over there." Well, it's my conviction too, there's difference. But when we get into the glory above, what music? Oh, beloved, please. Heavenly music. United! What harmony! Nobody out of tune, not even the piano out of tune. Had to get mine tuned yesterday. But one you can realize, in that day, in perfect tune and harmony. And not only shall we be thus manifesting praise with the harp, golden vials full of fragrance, which are the prayers of saints. Let me give you a thought. The Lord keeps the prayers of his people in a vial. Did you ever notice in Psalm 56 where the psalmist said, "Thou puttest my tears into thy bottle"? Back in the old days, the biblical days, they had what they called tear bottles. You think of Mary, the woman in Luke 7, washing the feet of the disciples, the feet of the Savior, rather, and particularly Mary of Bethany, washing his feet. They had a tear bottle. Back in those days when there was family sorrow, you can go down to Bob Jones University, I believe. It's years ago since I looked in their museum while in that city, and I saw the replica of the tear bottle from the old biblical days. And those tear bottles would catch the tears of the family. Sometimes they buried those tears with the deceased when they passed on. But God keeps a memory of those tears. Thou puttest my tears into thy bottle, and thy prayers. Beloved, here you can recognize the prayers of the saints are golden vials to him, full of fragrance to his heart. And in that day, we're going to begin singing. They sung a new song. Now, I want to tell you something. You never will have heard anything like it down here. It's a complete new song. They sang a new song. And I was in a rescue mission as a young man, I recall, to preach. And the old Irishman by the name of McNabb was the superintendent. And there he had some of the derelicts, you know, that were there and we had to preach to. And he tried to get those men to sing. Yeah, we'd get a bunch of men that were outcasts, you know, and bums, you might say, to get them to sing hymns. I'm telling you, it takes a lot. And there he was, trying to make those men sing. Come on, fellas, he said. God made the crow as well as the nightingale. Let's go. See? Well, beloved, when you think of the joys and the glories of heaven and the singing there, how great it will be. Perfect harmony. My beloved, look. Let me say, you won't have to take any vocal lessons. Aren't you glad? I remember when I was taking vocal lessons, my kids were imitating me all around the house. This is the way Daddy does it. Yeah. Well, but in that day, voluntarily, spontaneously, we'll burst out in that new song. And note the contents of its song. Saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. On what basis? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on or over the earth. Yea, they sing his worthiness. Thou art worthy. Oh, the joy of knowing. My beloved, let me please say, how little we realize as we should today his worthiness. How perfect will be our comprehension in that day. We'll sing his worthiness. Thou art worthy. On the ground of what? Calvary. For thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tribe and nation. And we are going to reign, made us priests of God to reign on and over the earth. Oh, beloved, let me say this. You know, I tell you something. It all depends what's in your heart. I remember reading an incident where there was a certain girl that had a lovely voice, and some music teacher recognized it. So he trained her the best he could. This happened in England, the true story. He took her over on the continent when he had done all that he could to help her with her training of her voice. He took her on the continent of Europe to sing before one of the great music masters of Europe. And they had an audition, one for 3 days, once each day. And so the first day, he brought the girl in before this great music master to listen to her voice. And when she had sung her first number, the old man waved his hand, dismissed them without a word. He did the same thing on the second day. And then on the third day, which was the last audition, once again when she was finished, he waved his hand as though to dismiss them, that's all. Well, the music teacher couldn't stand it any longer. He said to the great music master, he said, what do you think of her voice? Hasn't she got this? Hasn't she got that? He mentioned musical expressions and terms. Yes, the old man admitted it. Yes, that's right. But she likes one thing. Oh, he said, what's that? She needs a broken heart. You get the thought? May I say, the dear saints with broken hearts down here are going to sing better up there. Thou art worthy. And may I say, beloved, please may I suggest to you, if you want to sing better up there, let the Lord Jesus be to you down there everything. And often, and may I say frankly, as the old hymn Right, the Peterbilt on road. The bird with a broken wing will soar again and sing. And I say very frankly, the sufferings of this little while, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And may I say, whatever you suffer down here, it'll help you sing better up there. The deliverance and the joy of all that it will mean that he saved you and brought you to all to be with him forever and like him. And on the ground of his finished work, you really will sing. Oh, my, my, my. What a joy. That'll be singing from the heart. I remember at an open air meeting, and one of my friends was singing the hymns, and he was singing the hymn, joy bells, ringing in your heart. And some fellow standing on the side watching, he said, boy, you can almost hear those bells in that fellow's heart when he's singing. Well, I tell you, when you get to heaven, I want to tell you, it's going to be the best singing ever heard. Now let's close quickly. Round about the throne at the end, you've got angels. They're on the outside, looking at it all and listening. But they join in their chorus too, myriads of them in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb, they say with a loud voice, who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. They add their praises. Oh, they can't sing like you and I do, like the old hymn says. Angels, they will fold their wings. For angels don't know the joys that our salvation brings. So when we sing, they can't join our song. They've got their own. But ours, he redeemed us. There's no angel the Lord has ever redeemed. But oh, they will join in contributing their worship and praise to the Lamb that is worthy. And note the end of verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? Power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And then there's the re-echo of it all throughout the universe that is yet to be. Oh, beloved, please let me say. All I can say is I wish I were there already. I hope you feel the same. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, we thank thee for this vision of heaven. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for thy holy servants whom thou hast used to reveal these blessed truths. And grant, Lord, that we have been lifted to the heavens above and anticipate with great joy that blessed moment when we too shall hear thy voice say, Lord Jesus, come up hither. We want to tell thee, Lord Jesus, we're anxious to come. But until then, hold us by thine hand and keep us faithful to thee till we see thee face to face in thy precious and worthy name. Amen. The Lord bless you. I'm sorry you got to come back to the earth. I meant to go back.